Well, I have a word tonight, which is most often when God gives me a message, I normally will get it here at the Rock. And then, you know, when I travel around the world, then I'll share the message that God gave me here. This message is the exact opposite way around. This is a message that's been working in my spirit for over a year. And have you ever had those times when God just deals with you? And a message comes to you and it's like, you know, some messages you just go home and wow, that was great. And you try and put it into action in your life. And there's other messages that just keep coming back at you, keep speaking to you. And every time you turn around, you're like, okay, I need to look at this again. And this is one of those messages tonight. So, you know, if it was that impactful on my life, I figure I might as well make all of you as miserable as I am with this message. So we can all be, you know, as they say, misery loves company or something like that. And the title of the message is, it's called Taking It Personally. Taking It Personally. And I'm not talking about, you know, being offended personally or, you know, somebody says something, well, you're speaking about me. I'm not speaking about that. I'm really speaking about an area that I feel is very strong in the Word of God. That God takes things personally, and God, in order for us to function in our Christian walk and to function in our calling and to do anything for God, we have to take things personally. And this message hopefully will clarify that. But I want to just start with an example from Scripture. You know, we can say that Jesus Christ died for the whole world. And Jesus gave His life and He shed His blood and He was sacrificed for all of us. However, even though Jesus died for every person's sins, nobody gets saved until they personally take a hold of it for their life. Until they personally apply the faith in the cross. Unless they personally accept what He did. And it's a personal decision. I can't make it for my children. I can't make it for you. I can share the message. I can do everything I can to just encourage you and just to really plead with people to accept Jesus. But ultimately, it's a personal decision. It's between you and Him. So even though Jesus died for everybody, not everybody will be saved because not everybody will take it personally. Now, I want us to just start in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. We're going to have a few scriptures that come up. And the context of this is the Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, was a guy by the name of Saul. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Saul's not yet a Christian. And he's actually the enemy of the church. So in Acts 9:1, it talks about the damage that Saul is doing to the body of Christ at that time. And remember, he was raised in his religious tradition. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord," threats and murder, that's pretty heavy, "he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," and the way being the way of Christ, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, this guy's pretty anti the church. He's pretty bent on persecuting the church. And it says in verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, in Saul's mind, he was not persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting this family. He was persecuting this person. He was persecuting all kinds of people. But when he had this encounter with Christ, Jesus spoke to Saul and he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because whatever somebody does to you, they do it to Christ. Jesus takes very personally what we do to other Christians. He takes very personally what we do, you know, to each other as well as to, you know, our fellow human beings on the planet. And in Matthew 25, verse 38, it'll just come up on the screen, a very it's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus says these words. He says, "When do we see you as a stranger?" And what in this parable that Jesus tells, he talks about the sheep and the goats and the judgment. And the sheep, you know, and the goats, the sheep go into heaven and the goats go into hell. And when Jesus is describing this, that he says to the sheep, and he says, I was hungry and you fed me. And he goes through all the things that they had done. And the righteous sheep say, "When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Whatever you do to the least of Christ's people, you do it to Jesus. Jesus takes it personally. Now, I do a lot of work in children's ministry, and I've done it in my life, and when kids are fighting each other and just beating each other up, you know, I always like, you're beating Jesus up, okay? And you try and get them into the concept that whatever they do to their brother or their sister, they're doing it to Christ. It's kind of a difficult concept to communicate to children, as many parents have discovered. But I kind of got a glimpse of this myself when I was going to university, and I took this class on journalism. And I had this professor that was, I mean, he just treated me terribly. And I was trying so hard in this class, and I was studying and doing the assignments. And every time I came into class, I mean, he would harass me. And my grades were terrible at that point. And he just, I mean, I couldn't do anything right, it seemed. And I came into class maybe about halfway through the term. And he just looked at me funny the whole class. And I thought, oh, what did I do wrong now? Well, I mean, now what am I going to get from this guy? And at the end of the class, he called me in. And he said, he says, I need to repent before you. He said, I need to apologize. And I said, why? Not, why? What for now? And he said, you know, God came to me in a dream last night. And the Lord spoke to me and said, "Why are you treating my servant like that?" I got all A's from that point on in the class, all right? But I mean, I was amazed that God had, considered my situation, important enough that he would go to my professor and visit him in the night with a dream over my grade. So, you know, it's amazing. God takes personally everything in your life. It's not just something that's peripheral. It's like, well, God, I don't have enough, you obviously don't have enough time for these problems that I'm going through. No, God does. He does take personally. Every time you're mistreated at work, God takes it personally. Every time you go through a trial, when you go through trouble, believe you me, Jesus is right with you, and he's personally identifying, he's personally interceding before the Father. He's not indifferent to what we go through. Amen? So that's the first thing, is that, Jesus takes things personally. And we need to take things personally. And so, as I began to really contemplate and think on this whole concept, the Lord began to show me that taking it personally is the key to prayer. And I began to look through in my mind in Scripture, and I'm going to point out a Scripture that's really troubled me, and it's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. It's just one little verse where the Apostle Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, he's speaking to the church and is closing out the book of Hebrews, and he says these words. He says, "Remember the prisoners," Hebrews 13 verse 3, it should come up on the screen. "Remember the prisoners as if you were chained to them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Now, it's one thing to remember prisoners, their needs, and to think of, what it's like for them to be in jail or in prison. It's another thing to remember a prisoner as if you were chained to them. That's a whole nother level of identification. But Paul says to the church, remember the prisoners as if you were chained to them. And especially those who are in the body, those that are in Christ, and those that are being persecuted for their faith. The Bible says we're one body. If one of us hurts, we're all going to be affected somehow. And he tells them to identify with the prisoners in that type of dimension. Now, many of us, if we're driving on the road and we see an ambulance or we see something, our first thought is what? Is it somebody that I know? Is it a family member? Is it, a friend? Is it somebody that I know? And if we look, we see the car, we don't recognize it, we'll breathe a sigh of relief and we go on most of the time. Because if somebody personal to us is in an accident or goes through something, it's a different level that we have to embrace in terms of being involved and in terms of prayer, in terms of standing with that person. And God began to show me how Abraham, he stood before God and God showed him that he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the story? And Abraham actually enters into this discourse with God and he begins to intercede. And he begins to say to God, God, look, if we can get 50 people in that city that are good, will you not destroy them for that? And he begins to go lower. He says, God, well, how about, God says, I won't destroy them for 50. He says, well, how about 40? How about 30, God? How about 20? And he gets all the way down to 10. Why was Abraham so intent on saving Sodom? Because his nephew was there. Because Lot was in the city. He wasn't really that interested in the rest of the people that were in the city. He got down to 10 because he was hoping Lot and his family and a few people around him, they would save the city. But you see, the fact that he had a personal interest, and I believe it's the key to prayer. Because if you identify personally with something or someone, it will change how you pray. It'll change how you interact. It'll change how, so often we just throw up a perfunctory prayer. We throw up, a sort of a token prayer to God because our heart's not in it. But when it's somebody who's close, when it's your own child, when it's somebody who's a friend, when it's somebody that you know, and if you can learn to take things personally, it'll change how you look at everything. I'm almost embarrassed at how this message actually started. We have a lot of schools around the world. We have a tremendous, God's just done wonderful things in our ministry. I think we have about 13,000 training schools right now, about 250,000 students. We're in 141 nations, and it's an amazing work that God's doing. But one of the deep burdens of my heart has been children and ministering to young people. That has just been something that I'll share in a few minutes just exactly how that burden came. But the youngest student ever to graduate from our school was actually a young man. He lives up in California City. He goes to a church in Lancaster. Him and his father went through the school together. He started at the age of 9, and he graduated at the age of 11. And in the same month, this was in May last year, we graduated a 91-year-old lady in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Her and her son pastor a church there. For 55 years, they've been pastoring in a church in Pittsburgh. And so if you're between the age of 9 and 91, you're eligible for our program, all right? So there's no excuse. So anywhere in that range, you can be a part of the International School of Ministry. But I had very much a personal vested interest because I had been at the graduation of this boy's mother when he was 9 years old. And then I had just begun a process of mentoring and begun emailing through the parents, with a covering of them and just encouraging him. And then he decided he wanted to take the International School of Ministry. And his parents said, unless you, we're not even going to get you a book until you pass the first test. And he passed. He passed every single test. Him and the pastor are the only two out of the 11 in his graduating class that never failed an exam. And so I had built over a number of years a tremendous relationship, and I had encouraged him as he graduated. I went to his graduation and handed his diploma, and I'm proud of him because around the world I talk about, his example. And within that, I, at the same time as he had come to the graduation, I had begun doing a lot of study on the Second World War. And I was fascinated with the whole development of the atomic weaponry that had defeated Japan and that had ended the war, and just had looked at all the events going up to it and really had just studied it out. And in my mind, I had come to certain conclusions about, you know, America's role and was it right to drop the bomb, was it not right to drop the bomb, and just really working through all of that. And very often, if we look at something where we become distant from a situation, we become very, you know, we become, you know, just impersonal. We distance ourselves, whether it's, a group of people. It could be the immigration issue. It could be, you know, we basically separate ourselves from it, and then very often we become very judgmental. I mean, if we be honest with ourselves, as soon as we can distance ourselves, we can become judgmental. And so I had made a choice in my heart that, you know what, this was a righteous decision America made, and that we should have dropped the atomic bomb, and that, you know, it ended the war, and I had all these justifications. And we were meeting together at a Chick-fil-A, I think, out in Ontario, and we were talking with the parents, and the kids were there, and we're just talking about what I've been studying. And I came out and I said, well, I think it was a justified thing that America did. And the mother looked at me and she said, oh, did you know that the boy's father, that father's mother was in Nagasaki 2 days before the bomb was dropped? And I kind of looked and I said, no, I didn't know that. And she said, yes, the mother left the city 2 days before the bomb was dropped, went out to visit family in the country and came back. And all of her family and all of her relatives and everybody in her life was destroyed in that bomb. And I kind of looked at it and I realized that had that mother been killed, that man that was the father of this boy would never have been born. This boy would never have been born. And it's like it was just, I was just almost hit in the stomach with the realization of how impersonal I had made the situation. And we have no idea of the suffering that it came to families or what people went through. And I realized there that if I was able to see it from a personal perspective, I would have had a totally different perspective on that event. And I think that's the situation in our world today, that we have to begin to look at it not from a very distant perspective. We have to become personal. We have to begin to personally identify what people are going through around our world so that we can pray for them, so that we can begin to take on what they're going through. And that was where this message began to work on me. And like I say, it's been over a year and it's been working and working and working. But that was the genesis. So taking it personally is the key to prayer. Are you with me? All right, that's... It gets better from here. Taking it personally is one, Jesus takes things personally. Number two, it's the key to prayer. And number three, it's the key to genuine compassion and genuine action. Taking something personally is the key to genuine compassion and genuine action. When this church was dedicated, I think it was... how many of you are 2002 or 2003 and when this building was? Anyway, we're on about that time. And I was privileged to be able to come to the Rock and just bring a word of that I felt was a prophetic word at the time. And I felt like this church would have a key influence in four major areas of compassion. And I want to just touch on those four areas of compassion because I really think it reflects the heart of the Rock. This church has taken on or embraced the compassion of God. I think in four major areas, I think in more than four major areas, but these four are very, very key. And I want us to look these in Scripture because in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, I'm going to look at what happened to Jesus when he took some things personally. And each of these Scriptures, Jesus is faced normally with a multitude of people, and the Bible says, he lifts up his eyes, he looks at the multitude, and the Bible says he was moved with compassion. All right? And very key words, He was moved with compassion. The compassion caused action. You see, because when you take it personally, when you imbibe, when you lift up your eyes and you see something and you allow it to touch you in a place where the compassion of God for that situation actually allows to penetrate into your heart, it will move you. If you don't have genuine compassion, it's very hard to actually be motivated to do something. When you genuinely feel for somebody or something, it's much easier to move, to do something. Amen? So these are four things that Jesus lifted up his eyes, the multitude touched him, and it caused him to be moved with compassion. Mark 6, verse 34. It'll be up on the screen as well. It says, and when he came out, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And I think at the heart of the rock, you know, we have pastors who teach line upon line. We've embraced that it would, before everything else, that the teaching of the Word of God will be absolutely paramount. That, you know, we're like sheep without a shepherd. We need guidance, don't we? And we have pastors that teach us many things. And that's what the compassion that Jesus had. He saw the people and said, you know, they need to be taught. And I think this church has really taken on that as a major burden. But Jesus was moved with compassion. In Matthew 14:14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And the heart of this church is to bring healing. Not just physical healing, but emotional healing. Healing to every hurt, wound, damage of the past, anything that God, you know, that God heals, which is every part of our lives. Let this place be a place of health and healing. And if there's one word that I identify with the rock, and I've said this to Pastors Jim and Debbie, is healthy. We're healthy in the children's church. We're healthy in our congregation. We're healthy in the youth ministry. We're healthy in the outreach. We're healthy, you know, in every single way. God has blessed this church with health. And there is healing in this house. Amen? And it's because we have shepherds that are moved with compassion to see the needs of this church be met. And Jesus, the Bible says, saw the multitudes. And he was moved and healed them. So the compassion moved him to teach. The compassion moved him to heal. Amen? And number three, Jesus was moved. In Matthew 15:32, it says, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and he said, I have compassion on the multitude. They have now continued with me 3 days, have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the Bible says that Jesus was moved to feed the 4,000 in this particular scripture. If this church, you know, has seen the needs of our community, has seen the needs of our area, and, you know, the lines that are there every single week, this church is not indifferent to the needs of people's physical needs in terms of feeding them physically. And you won't be moved to do any of that unless you lift up your eyes, unless you allow that compassion to touch you. Unless you can say, oh, well, those people, they deserve it. I mean, you can become judgmental and indifferent, or you can lift up your eyes and allow the compassion of God to touch your life. Amen? And finally, in Matthew 9, verse 37, it says, or verse 36, it says, but when he saw the multitudes, look again, Jesus said he saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion for them. Because they were wearied and scattered like sheep not having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. And prayer is just the heart of the church. And the Sunday night prayer meetings and just the passion and the heart that God is bringing this church for prayer. That we're realizing that clever ideas don't fix problems. It's amazing that when you get on your knees and pray. In our ministry, we just put the first half hour of every day, and now we're doing it twice a week in the afternoons as well. And we just come in there, and we don't even think of starting a day unless we have a half an hour of prayer and the Word together. And prayer is just, you know, if you need help, first place you go is prayer. And realize that this church, that that's the heart of this church, that, you know, we all need to imbibe that. We all need to pray for each other. We all need to be a family. We all need to pray and take on the personal needs of each other. Amen? A number of years ago, there was a book published in Minneapolis. A man actually published a book called "The Million Dollar Living Room," and he had a little Bible study group in his home. They used to meet, and they used to have meetings. And part of what they do, they would take a little offering every week, and they would send it over to the Philippines, and they would send it to a missionary that worked out there and worked on the garbage heaps, and there. Places in the Philippines and in other countries as well where literally the children live on these dumps and they wait for the refuse of the day to be put out into these big refuse dumps. The kids will go through that refuse and that's their food for the day. They'll get whatever they can get out of there. And many times their health is in very poor condition and it's a very, very dismal situation. And this missionary was working among these kids and he was providing clothing and trying to get them out of this lifestyle and really doing a tremendous work. And this Bible study group would just send, a fairly moderate type of offering each month. And they did it for a number of years. And at some point, the Bible study group used to get the newsletters and they said, we should actually go over and see what's going on over there. So for the next number of months, they raised money and they pulled together their resources. They did fundraisers and they had some garage sales or whatever. And they raised, I think, about $8,000 for their group to be able to fly over to the Philippines. But when they looked at the money, it was more money than they'd ever sent to the Philippines. And they thought, there's no way that we can just, spend this on ourselves. So they called up the missionary and they said, we raised this money. We were going to come over, but instead we're going to just send this money to you. We're going to help those kids over there. And the missionary said, please don't do that. Missionary said, please spend it. Buy the air tickets and come over. And they flew over and got to see what they saw and saw these kids and lifted up their eyes and they allowed it to touch them. And it so impacted their lives. The guy came back to his little Bible study. And over the next few years, in that little living room, he raised over $1 million for the kids in the garbage heaps of the Philippines. Amen? And he wrote a book called The $1 Million Living Room. Now you can say, it was a waste of money to send. If you, in God's scheme of everything, allowing your heart to embrace the burdens of heaven is probably the greatest treasure that you can get down here on this earth. And it is something where, it's easy to become indifferent. It's easy to kind of build walls. It's easy to kind of just maybe insulate yourself. And I'm not saying that all of us have to open our hearts to every single thing on the planet. I'm not saying that. But there are some things that we are supposed to. And if we allow the compassion of God to genuinely touch us, it will move us to doing something. And you'll be amazed what God will do with that. And so I move into the last point here, and I'm going to just work to wrap this up quickly now. We've talked about taking it personally. Jesus takes things personally. It's a key to prayer. It's a key to genuine compassion and action. And finally, it's the key to your calling. Taking it personally is the key to your calling. And that's what's really been really strong on my heart over the thing, is that God's begun to show me how taking something personally has actually is what caused our ministry to grow around the world. It wasn't just, let's do something for God. I actually caught on a burden from heaven And God took that burden and did something with it. And taking it personally is the key to your calling. It's also the key to your judgment, which is the scary part of it. I'm not going to put up the scripture, but Luke chapter 16 tells one of the, probably I think, the scariest parable in the whole New Testament. Jesus talks about a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man doesn't have a name, so it means that people who go to hell probably don't even remember him, but Lazarus has a name. And the Bible says that the rich man lived in an incredible house, and this beggar was at his gate. And what's remarkable about the story is, number one, the beggar is an irritant to the rich man. I mean, he doesn't take care of him, but I'm sure it's like, I've got this beautiful house, I've got this beautiful driveway and a beautiful gate, but at the bottom of the gate, there's this beggar full of sores. And so, I'm sure in his heart, he was like, boy, this place would just be perfect if that guy would just get out of here. Now we're on the other side. It's interesting that the rich man in hell is an evangelist. No matter how callous anybody here is on the earth, on the other side, they're an evangelist. And he has full cognizance of his family that still hasn't crossed over. And he's begging and crying to Lazarus and to Abraham, saying, please send Lazarus back from the dead and please warn my family that they don't come here also. Everybody in hell, every person who has not accepted Christ on the other side is an evangelist and is begging for someone to tell their family, don't come here. But what is, to me, the most powerful part of the story is that the judgment of the rich man was not on how he reacted to all the beggars in Jerusalem or wherever he lived. The judgment that was on the rich man was based only on one beggar. Only on one beggar, Lazarus. And the question that I felt the Holy Spirit's been just stirring in my spirit is, who's the beggar at your gate? Who's the beggar at your gate? Because I think all of us have a beggar at our gate. And I think most of the time they're probably pretty irritable and they're pretty, they're an irritant to our lives in many, many respects. But God's put somebody in every person's pathway. And that's been like, whoa, Lord, that is pretty heavy, that this judgment. Now, Jesus tells a parable of the Good Samaritan. Three people going, and there's a guy who's wounded on the way. He's wounded in the path, and the Bible says that two of the guys go round him. The other person stops and takes him to a hotel and takes care of his wounds and looks after him. He's a Samaritan. And many times in life, we like to go around the problem. We like to and we feel like if we just avoid it or just sort of close our eyes to it or just go around things, that somehow it makes us not culpable. It's somehow we're okay if we just sort of close our eyes and just go around things. The Lord's saying, who's the beggar at your gate? And who's the wounded person in your pathway? Now, I'm not talking about numbers here. I'm talking about one. Because it's so often thought, well, that person's got a ministry to reach all these people, everything else. But that's not where God starts with any of us. He starts with the one. Who is the one? Your worldwide ministry, or your citywide, or your familywide, your ministry will always start with one. Your one is your key to your ministry. It's the key to your calling. It's the key to your future. Because if you can find the one, and if you can learn to minister to the one, it will open up your destiny. Amen? I told you I was going to make you miserable tonight, all right? I go back to my heart for young people. And I'm going to make this very, very quick. Back at university when I was about 18 years old, I had this burden for kids, for just to minister to kids. I didn't know what to do with it, so I volunteered in a children's hospital. And I figured I'll just go there and help the people who just play with the kids. And I was just one day in the hospital, and God drew my heart to one kid. His name was Chris Baker. He died at the age of 26, but at that time he was about 11 years old. He had aplastic anemia, and he was had been in the hospital more years of his life than he had been at home. Had a bone marrow transplant, and you know, just something in my heart was a burden. And I said to a friend going into a meeting that night, I said, you know, is this me or is this God? Could anything I want this much be God? Or is it just me that I want to minister to this kid? I want to have, you know, part of his future. And about 3 hours later, the Holy Spirit spoke a word through another believer. And the Lord said these words. He said, there's something that you've been saying. This is what the believer said to me. There's something that you've been saying. Could anything I want this much be of God? Literally quoted my words from 3 hours earlier that I was not there. The Lord said, this is what I mean when I say, I will give you the desires of your heart. God says, I won't just give you what you want, but if you delight yourself in God, God will give you the right things to want. God will actually put burdens in your heart. He will put things there that He wants you to have. He'll put a burden in your heart because, you know, when you have a burden for something, it's easy to work it out. It'll move you to do something. I learned to minister to that. I learned to minister to children by ministering to that one young kid. Like I said, when I do something with children, there's got to be accountability. There's got to be parental involvement. There's got to be always, you know, real proper covering and care. Those things are just absolutely foundational. I have a picture of my iPhone, which basically has in Germany, they had a millstone. Jesus said, to offend a little one, you better just go and put a millstone and, you know, put it around your neck and go and throw it in the ocean. Because that's how God sees it. Minister to young people, minister to kids, you need to have the fear of the Lord. And you need to realize what you do to them, you do to Christ. Amen? So, that one then opened up, you know, my wife and I became children's pastors. Well, first of all, we went to Nigeria. We started a school. My wife started it in my home. We only had a small home, maybe about 1,500 square feet. My wife said, we're going to have a playgroup. We had 15 kids, we had 20 kids, we had 25, we had 30, we had 35. I looked at my wife, and Lisa, I said, when's this going to stop? She says, just a few more. We had 40, 45, 60, 70. We ended up with 72 kids in our home every single day. I won't tell you what happened after that, but anyway. But God opened a whole ministry. That school is now grown. It's got 400 or 500 young people in it, and it's now one of the best schools in the city that we left there. It started now with one. It went to that. From there, we became children's pastors of about 1,200 to 1,400 children down at Cottonwood Christian Center. For 6 years, we were children's pastors. From there, it went to our youth program. And Chad Daniel, sitting on the front row here, our Youth Bites ministry is now on television all over the world, and it's being used here at The Rock. There's tremendous fruit. When I was down in Brazil now, it looks like all the major Christian network of Brazil is going to spearhead this program all across the entire nation. Amen? It started with one, but God will teach you through one. And this is the process that you go through. Number one is, who is the Lazarus in your gate, the wounded person in your path? Who is the one that God's put in your path? Number two, you have to ask God to help you embrace the burden. You won't necessarily instantly get the burden. Sometimes that person, I think if the rich man had ministered to that Lazarus, it may have opened up a ministry to all the beggars in Jerusalem or wherever he was. If he had learned to really effectively minister and take care of that one person, You know, if you can take care of one, you can maybe do two. And if you can take care of two, maybe three. And it's amazing that once you embrace the burden and you allow God to help you with one, how God will begin to enlarge your borders, begin to enlarge the burden and enlarge your capacity to do it. And so you ask God to help you embrace the burden. And then verse number three, seek God for wisdom, being able to minister to the one. So you embrace the burden and ask God to help you with the one. And then number four, which is the final point, is believe God to enlarge your capacity and multiply the prototype. That's all our ministry's done with the International School of Ministry. I was with Reinhard. I saw millions of people get saved. I said, God, how can I help the pastors? And I came back and studied for 2 years at Fuller's. Because sometimes to be able to get the one and to find the prototype, it's not just going to be so obvious. Sometimes you have to do a little bit of study to get it. I found one church in Alaska that sent 1,000 people to plant churches. I took that one model and I looked at what they did. They turned their church into a ministry training center, a Bible school, and they turned their church into a church planting center. I said, God, that's the key to the harvest. That's the one. And all I did was develop a video Bible school to turn every church on the planet into a training center so it could become a church planting center. Amen? Yeah. It's still what we do today. Yeah. All these years later, we found the one and we multiplied it. Now we're in 65 languages, 141 countries. You know what? I'm in Brazil. I'm saying to the pastors, turn your church into a training center. Turn it into a church planting center. Let's follow the pattern of the one. Amen? Yeah. So you just have to find the one. Embrace the burden. Ask God to give you wisdom to be effective with the one. And then ask God to multiply it. Now I'm going to close with a story. A year and a half ago, I was in Seal Beach. I went to have a New Year's Eve gathering with some friends down there. And I'm talking with a guy there who's works for a business and a company, a very successful business. And as we're talking, he tells me about the owner of the business. And it just floored me when he told me the story. And he said that this owner had this extremely successful business, but he only had one child, and the child was his daughter. And when she was born handicapped. In fact, she didn't progress past maybe a 7 or an 8 year old. And in her mental capacity, she just didn't have the ability to take over his company. And, you know, as the owner of a successful business, he just so wanted somebody who would, you know, step into his shoes and be his successor and be this incredible, wonderful person that would just, you know, he could be proud of and be able to take on the responsibilities that he had as the leader of this company. And all this beautiful girl did do, she would smile, she'd light up a room that she walked into, and what she would do for the company when she was in her teens, maybe 18, 19 years old, she would go to the donut shop every day. She'd buy donuts and she'd bring them back and she would go to every person's desk and she would give them a donut and she would smile and she would light up the office. Well, for the father, I think it was still a heart sore. He just, you know, never really understand, God, why? Why is this girl in my life? Why was she born this way? And in her late teens, I believe it was while she was coming from the donut shop that she was actually hit by a car and she was killed. And the father was heartbroken. Only after she died did he realize that she was the Lazarus at his gate. That she was put in his life. And he committed the rest of his life and he dedicated his entire business to help handicapped people. And he began to expand that concept and he began to take all the profits from his business and pour it into helping people that are less fortunate in this world. Now, the end of what he told me just staggered my mind. That this man has single-handedly, through his company, built a city in China that has over 10,000 people in that city. And the entire city was built to provide education, to provide all the things, the facilities that people have handicapped would need, to provide job opportunities, to provide all the sidewalks, every single thing was built friendly. And he built an entire city that was just dedicated 100%. And he funds it from his business. Here's a guy who found the Lazarus and began to mobilize his heart and get behind a vision. I don't believe that that's an unusual situation. I believe that all of us have the capacity to touch our world if we will find the one, if we'll embrace the burden of God, if we'll learn to minister to the one, and then ask God to multiply the prototype and help us to touch others with what we've learned with the one.